Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption of the liberation of all humankind by Jesus, Son of God and Son of Mary. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery, and John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest who has prepared this whole series with such a good long research is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High School. Ron, welcome back to the program. And we've been talking about that Jesus came not to destroy the old law, but to fulfill it. And we just talked about particularly the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're going to focus on the old law, the Torah, the five books of Moses. Let's review a little bit. What about Moses' law that we've said a little bit already, but let's review just a moment.
Yes, we spent considerable time and detail in the series on the Old Testament talking about this. So what we'll do now will be just kind of a summary to help us to understand the Sermon on the Mount a little better. The law is one of the most fundamental concepts in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it means the law of Moses, as found in the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is known as the Torah in Hebrew and the Pentateuch in Greek. Essentially, the law is the requirements for the Israelites to fulfill their covenant with God. And in return for obeying the law, they were rewarded with many descendants, and land, and peace, and prosperity. And when they broke the law, they were punished by war, famine, disease, natural disasters, and the like. The Ten Commandments are the heart of the law. But in addition, in order to maintain their chosen status with God and to remain separated from all the other peoples that surrounded them, the pagan peoples, the Israelites were required to abide by hundreds of laws regarding ritual purity, diet, liturgical rites, sabbatical practices, and the like. Now, these laws were intended to help Israelites be a holy nation and to set them apart from all other peoples who worshiped idols and practiced all sorts of immoral behaviors. What God was doing, of course, is beginning to reveal himself for the first time through these chosen people, and he makes this covenant, this agreement with them to be his people. And so they have to do very special things, of course. And among these were the 613 laws called the mitzvot. And in addition to these, there were hundreds, even thousands of interpretations of these laws called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah has been defined as an early written compilation of Jewish oral tradition, the basis of the Talmud. One scholar has said that the Mishnah teaches the oral traditions by example, presenting actual cases being brought to the judgment, usually along with the debate on the matter and the judgment that was given by a wise and notable rabbi based on the rules, mitzvot, and the spirit of the Torah. In other words, it's a collection of existing traditions, applications, and interpretations of the law. So when you talk about the law of Moses, you're talking about certainly the Ten Commandments. You're also talking about the mitzvot, the 613 commandments. And if I remember right, mitzvot means commandment. And then, of course, all the interpretations that one finds in the Mishnah.
All right, what about the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that wonderful book that Pope John Paul II gave to us to help us have a handy reference to find out anything officially the Catholic Church teaches? And what does it say about the old law?
Well, I think it does an excellent job explaining the old and the new law and the relationship between them and how the new fulfills the old. In this regard, it states, quote, God, our Creator and Redeemer, chose Israel for himself to be his people, and revealed his law to them, thus preparing for the coming of Christ. The law of Moses expresses many truths, naturally accessible to reason. These are stated and authenticated within the covenant of salvation. This is found in paragraph 1961. Then it goes on to say elsewhere, the old law is the first stage of revealed law. Its moral prescriptions are summed up in the Ten Commandments. The precepts of the Decalogue lay the foundations for the vocation of man fashioned in the image of God. They prohibit what is contrary to the love of God and neighbor and prescribe what is essential to it. The Decalogue is a light offered to the conscience of every man to make God's call and ways known to him and to protect him against evil. This is found in paragraph 1962. I think another way of putting this is that the commandments of the old law, that is the Ten Commandments, are simply the codification or the writing down of the natural law, that is the law of God written on our hearts.
Okay, why was the old law imperfect? In other words, why did it need fulfilling?
Well, again, we'll resort to the Catechism. I think this explains it. It explains it very nicely, where it states, quote, according to Christian tradition, the law is holy, spiritual, and good, yet still imperfect. Of course, they're referring, of course, to the old law. Like a tutor, it shows what must be done, but does not of itself give the strength, the grace of spirit to fulfill it. Because of sin, which it cannot remove, it remains a law of bondage. According to St. Paul, its special function is to denounce and disclose sin, which constitutes a law of concupiscence in the human heart. However, the law remains the first stage on the way to the kingdom. It prepares and disposes the chosen people and each Christian for conversion and faith in the Savior God. It provides a teaching which endures forever, like the Word of God, paragraph 1963.
Okay, Ron, the Catechism also tells us, it has been said that the old law, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments especially, is a preparation for the gospel. Can you comment on that?
In this regard, the Catechism states, quote, the law is a pedagogy and a prophecy of things to come. It prophesizes and presages the work of liberation from sin, which will be fulfilled in Christ. It provides the New Testament with images, types, and symbols for expressing the life according to the Spirit. And we looked at many of these images when we looked at the Old Testament. Going back to the quote here, finally the law is completed by the teaching of the sapiential books, that is, the wisdom books, and the prophets, which set its course toward the new covenant and the kingdom of heaven. That's paragraph 1964. I think it is correct to say that the Old Testament was written on tablets of stone, whereas the new law is written on the human heart. We'll have a lot to say about the law, a lot more to say about it when we get to St. Paul.
All right, let's talk about the new law written not on tablets of stone, but on the human heart. What about that? What do we find in the New Testament?
Jesus maintained the law of the Old Testament. As I said, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, or to abrogate it, or whatever. But he refined and he perfected it in many ways. His emphasis is on the law of love, the love of God and neighbor. The first three of the Ten Commandments relate to our love of and obligation to God, whereas the second seven, or the second tablet, relate to the love of and obligation to our neighbors. The Catechism states on this matter, quote, the law of the gospel fulfills, refines, surpasses, and leads the old law to its perfection. In the Beatitudes, the new law fulfills the divine promises by elevating and orienting them toward the kingdom of heaven. It is addressed to those open to accepting this new hope with faith, the poor, the humble, the afflicted, the poor of heart, the pure of heart, those persecuted on account of Christ, and so marks out the surprising ways of the kingdom. Paragraph 1967.
Ron, you said that the new law of Jesus is the law of love. Can you say more about that?
In regard to Jesus' new law of love, the Catechism says, the new law and the law of the gospel is the perfection here on earth of the divine law, natural and revealed. It is the work of Christ and is expressed particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, which of course that's what we've been discussing. It is also the work of the Holy Spirit, and through him it becomes the interior law of charity. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their hands and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paragraph 1965. The Catechism continues. The new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit given to the faithful through faith in Christ. It works through charity. It uses the Sermon on the Mount to teach us what must be done and makes use of the sacraments to give us the grace to do it. If anyone should meditate with devotion and perspicacity of the sermon our Lord gave on the Mount, as we read in the Gospel of St. Matthew, he will doubtless find there the perfect way of the Christian life. This sermon contains all the precepts needed to shape our lives. Paragraph 1966.
So that is a very clear statement about how important the Beatitudes given on the Sermon of the Mount actually are and what place they hold in the New Testament.
Yeah, one of the reasons I've stayed right through this little period here with the Catechism, because it does such a good job in saying, and I couldn't say it any better.
It does it well in summarizing, and it's available to anybody. You can pick it up in any store. Catechism of the Catholic Church, even in a paperback for maybe $7 or $8. Ron, how does the law of love found in the gospel fulfill the law?
I'll quote from the Catechism at least one more time here, because it does such a nice job answering that question. It states, quote, the law of the gospel fulfills the commandment of the law. The Lord's Sermon on the Mount, far from abolishing or devaluing the moral prescriptions of the old law, releases their hidden potential and has new demands arise from them. It reveals their entire divine and human truth. It does not add new external precepts, but proceeds to reform the heart, the root of human acts, which man chooses between the pure and the impure, where faith, hope, and charity are formed, and with them the other virtues. The gospel thus brings the law to its fullness through imitation of the perfection of their Heavenly Father, through forgiveness of enemies and prayer for persecutors, in emulation of the divine generosity. Paragraph 1968.
Ron, the Catechism tells us that the old law was observed out of fear, whereas the new law is to be observed out of love of God and neighbor. Can you comment on that?
Yes, that's a very important distinction between the old and the new law. And it states, the new law is called a law of love because it makes us act out of love, infused by the Holy Spirit, rather than from fear. A law of grace because it confers the strength of grace to act by means of faith and the sacraments. A law of freedom because it sets us free from the ritual and juridical observances of the old law, inclines us to act spontaneously by the prompting of charity, and finally, lets us pass from the condition of a servant who does not know what his master is doing to that of a friend of Christ. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, or even to the status of son and heir. Paragraph 1972. When we get to St. Paul, he's the one that kind of develops this theology. So when we get to him, we'll take a look at that in some detail.
And I think it's good to remind ourselves that although we should try to act out of love of God in all we do, sometimes maybe fear of God is the best we can do, but that's a lot better than not keeping the commandments. Ron, why do you think God didn't institute the new law of love immediately at the beginning of time? It's so much better than the old law of fear.
Reverend Brian Milady, he's an OP, Order of Preachers, he's a Dominican scholar, who was chair of the theology faculty at Holy Apostles Seminary in Cromwell, Connecticut, and now teaches in California. He tells us that God didn't give the new law in the beginning because man had to be prepared to receive grace by realizing his dependence upon God. This preparation of the human race was progressive. He points out that nothing in nature is immediately brought to perfection. And the same is true of the life of grace, which builds on nature. Sometimes it's called, you know, supernature or the supernatural. Had God offered grace to men as soon as the sin was committed, that is, the sin of Adam and Eve, the original sin, they would not have accepted it because they would not have understood their need for grace, their need to surrender to Him.
Well, is it correct to say that the old law was for people who thought like children, whereas the new law was for people who are asked to think like adults?
Yes, St. Paul, of course, developed that kind of theology, and I think that's a good way of putting it. Father Milady says that, quote, the old law and the new law are not two essentially different laws, but two stages in the same law. They're related like the plant to the rose or the child to the adult. The one is an imperfect stage of the other. Both are oriented to charity, but the old law could not in itself give this charity, though it was perfect for its time and its place. The old law instructs us like children, the new law like adults. And for this reason, there were many temporal punishments and promises given under the old law. The new law, on the other hand, is a law of love. It is grace itself, that is, the life of God within us, that motivates people as spiritual adults. And as we discussed in some detail during our series in the Old Testament and mentioned a little while ago, the Old Law contains 613 precepts, 248 commands, and 365 prohibitions, according to the authorities at the time of Jesus. And Father Milady tells us that it contained so many precepts because it instructed people like children who need constant reminders.
All right, it sounds then like the new law can be realized or kept only by God's grace.
That's right, and for this reason, the new law is more difficult to live than the old law. Father Milady says in this regard that, quote, though the old law had many precepts, in itself it did not give the grace to live them properly. Since the new law gives this grace, it demands that what it commands and forbids be done with the right interior intention. The person who acts according to the new law must perform whatever works he performs from spontaneous joy and free internal love born from the supernatural perspective of life according to the Holy Spirit. The interior hardship which the new law demands can only be borne with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is, of course, with God's grace, who supports us with his presence and power. And in this sense, the new law is much more difficult to live than is the old law. But again, we couldn't live the new law without God's help, that is, without God's grace.
Okay. But I think it's good to bring up here, Ron, that the church has always distinguished for us. We can have imperfect love of God and perfect love of God, or imperfect sorrow for our sins, which is sorrow out of fear and punishment, whereas perfect love of God would be keeping God's law and commandments out of love. One obviously is better than the other, but we would say both of them need the grace of God.
Yeah, I think a person who is acting under fear is really acting sort of more like under the old law.
Okay.
And while you mentioned that, and that sort of gave me a little insight into that. And of course, the person who acts out of perfect contrition, of perfect love, or to the extent that a human being can do that, he's acting under, you know, the new law.
But realistically,
law of grace.
Realistically, many of us are acting out of fear, punishment, in keeping the commandments, not committing adultery, or not telling some big lie to get ahead in business. So it's okay to operate out of fear. It's just not as good as operating out of love.
It's good enough to get us into heaven, at least into the foyer, that is, purgatory.
Okay, get us into the kingdom. Yeah, because I think, even as I look at my own life, I think, gee, many times I have stayed out of sin because of fear of the consequences of God being punished in this life or in the next, when I didn't have the spiritual inspiration, the spiritual motivation to stay out of love of God. So I'm just saying, I want to say a word positively for operating out of fear. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, the scripture says. So I don't think we want to say, well, if I can't operate out of love, if I can't operate out of love of God to go to Mass every Sunday and to keep holy the Lord's Day, then I'm not going to go because I don't have a good, you know, perfect intention. I'm going to go to Mass because I fear the consequences. That's a serious obligation I have. And I just want people to know that we're not downgrading operating out of fear of God. We're just saying there is quite a distinction.
Yes.
Okay. St. Paul says that Christians were not under or subject to the law or the Torah. Now, what in the world was he talking about? Because we all are subject to the Ten Commandments.
As we will discover when we study St. Paul much later in the series, Christians are not required to abide by most of the hundreds of laws regarding ritual purity, diet, liturgical rites, sabbatical practices, and the like. Even though St. Paul spoke often about Christians not being under the law of Moses, he didn't mean that they were free from obeying the Ten Commandments and the many commandments of the mitzvot that were related to them. And, of course, even many of the interpretations. He was more referring to laws dealing with ritual purity, dietary regulations, Jewish liturgy, ritual and temple sacrifices, some of the sabbatical laws, and above all, the requirement that men had to be circumcised. In fact, Jesus refined and perfected the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, for he came, as we said, not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them.
Well, wasn't Jesus equating himself with God of the Old Testament when he said he came to fulfill the law?
Yes, he certainly was. Father Hardin says in this regard that the logic behind this conclusion is very clear. Jesus explicitly raised the demands of the Mosaic Law, known to have been given by Yahweh. He therefore equated himself with the Lord of the Old Testament, because in his own name and without apology, he proclaimed such drastic revision of Judaic morality that even after 20 centuries, the Jewish code does not recognize the change. For example, in the indissolubility of marriage and the right to remarriage after divorce and the other such matters. Moreover, Jesus explained the law by adding to it, such as saying, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Or, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." One of the reasons, of course, that Jesus was accused of blasphemy and the reason for which he was killed was his appearing to change or add to the law, which, of course, only God can do.
Why did Jesus, you think, proclaim a higher standard of conduct than had the law and the prophets? Because that was pretty tough in itself.
Well, on this matter, Father Hardin says that proclaiming a higher standard of conduct would have been meaningless unless those for whom it was intended were assured the moral strength to carry it out or to carry it into effect. And at this point, all of Christ's references to himself as a source of grace and moral power come into play, synthesized in the declaration, "Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Shoulder my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden light." And that's very important. The yoke is easy because of grace. Without grace, of course, it's very difficult, and we do these things out of fear, which means, in a sense, we're doing them under the old law. See, as I said, St. Paul had a lot to say about this whole matter of grace, which we'll get to later. So, in other words, humans can achieve the higher standard only with the help of God's grace, that is, the life of God within us, whose source is the sacraments instituted by Jesus Christ to help us achieve holiness and live virtuous lives. And the Israelites under the old law were not held to as high a standard of moral conduct because they didn't have the aid of the sacraments. Their sacrifices were not sacramental, like, of course, the Eucharist was, that Jesus said.
Automatically giving us strength and God's life.
Yes.
Well, this means that we need God's grace to live holy and virtuous lives in accordance with the new law of love.
Yes, it is only through God's grace, that is, his life within us, that we can live holy and virtuous lives in accordance with the new law of love. Father Milady states this quite clearly when he states that, quote, "For this reason, the new law is more difficult to live than the old law. Though the old law had many precepts, in itself it did not give the grace to live them properly. Since the new law gives us grace, it demands that what it commands and it forbids be done from the right interior intention. The person who acts according to the new law must perform whatever works he performs with spontaneous joy and free internal love born from the supernatural perspective of life according to the Holy Spirit. The interior hardship which the new law demands can only be borne with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who supports us with his presence and power. And in this sense, the new law is much more difficult to live than the old law."
Ron, I think our time has run out on us. Once again, to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Thank you.